Just noticed Brother Adam Harrison's here this morning. So good to see you, Brother Adam. Glad you could be here. This is time of year and the time of the season of the year that a great deal will be said about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of it will be true and some of it will not be true. A lot of things will be said that will be accurate, and a lot of things will be said that is inaccurate. The Bible teaches us to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It actually does not teach us to remember his birth per se, specifically, at any certain time. But obviously the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is extremely important, especially the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, what the Bible has to say about that. Now, this morning I'd like to take a look at some of the things I think are very important concerning the arrival of Christ into the world. Things a lot of people, I think, fail to take notice of in the scriptures, but I think it's very important. Somebody might say concerning this or other things, well, Brother Lawrence, what real difference does it make as long as we're all sincere about it? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 8:31 and 32, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Truth is that key that unlocks the door of ignorance and darkness and gives light, freedom, and liberty to the children of God. Truth is extremely important no matter what the subject matter might be. The Lord said it will make you free, and freedom is the opposite of captivity or bondage. Now this morning in Matthew 1:23, we find a prophecy is mentioned back that was stated back in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. A prophecy that came 700 to 800 years prior to the time of it being fulfilled. In Matthew 1:23, we find the scripture says, as it is written in the prophecy of Isaiah, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which by interpretation means God with us. It says a virgin shall be with child. It means here's a virgin carrying a child, which by nature we know is an impossibility. It cannot happen outside the realm of a miracle taking place. We find that Mary was truly a virgin. She was not just a virtuous woman, that indeed she was. She was a God-fearing woman, a godly woman, the kind of woman that every man should like to have for a wife, like to have for a daughter, the kind of woman that every woman ought to try to emulate and try to be. Mary was a virtuous woman, she was a godly woman, a God-fearing woman, but she also was a virgin. Now, some of the modern translations will not use the word virgin. NIV will not use the word virgin in Isaiah 7:14. It would say a young maid or young woman. Well, a virgin is a lot different than that. Again, you should know the truth shall make you free. So I'll go back and look at that text in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Matthew 1:23, a virgin shall be with child. A virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which by interpretation, once again, means God with us. Now, I want to think about that expression here for a little while this morning, God with us. Because as we study the scriptures, we'll find where God has always been with his people. But here we find he's going to be with his people in a very special way, in a very unique way. In the Old Testament, for example, we find in Genesis 46 where the Lord speaks to Jacob when Jacob was considering going down into Egypt, as Joseph, his son, had sent back the wagons and all to get his son to bring him down into Egypt during the time of famine, that Jacob was very hesitant in going down there. But the Lord spoke directly to Jacob. He said to Jacob, he says, fear not, Jacob, go down into Egypt, for surely I will be with you. And surely I will bring you back out of the land of Egypt. We notice the promise that God gives, twofold promise. Surely I will be with you, number one, and surely I will bring you back out of the land of Egypt, which God did. He fulfilled his promise in both those statements to Jacob. Joseph, earlier, as you begin to study his life in Genesis 37, we come to Genesis 39, and you find where Joseph at this point is in the household of Potiphar. Potiphar has bought him from the Ishmaelites, who bought him from Joseph's brother when they put him into a pit. And now Potiphar has him in the land of Egypt. He's a servant in the household. The Bible states, and it will state three times here and two times a little bit later, but the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. That means providentially, the Lord was watching over Joseph, taking care of Joseph. As a result of that, Potiphar made him the head servant. Later, Joseph will move from being a servant in Potiphar's house to being in prison. And when he's in prison, twice it's said of him that the keeper of the prison saw that the Lord was with Joseph. He was with Joseph and prospered him. Therefore, the head keeper of the prison made Joseph the head of all the prisoners in the prison. So here's an example how the Lord has been with his people providentially ever since the very beginning of time. We look into Isaiah 41:10 for a wonderful promise where the Lord said, "Fear not, nor be dismayed, for I am with thee." It says, "And I will uphold thee with my right hand of righteousness." Here's a promise that was given in that day. It's a promise still applicable today to the Lord's people. Fear not, and be courageous, and be not dismayed, for I am with thee, and I will uphold thee with my right hand of righteousness. There's promise after promise after promise in the Bible, even in the Old Testament day, God being with his people, and many examples. You look in 2 Kings chapter 6, you'll find in the days of Elisha the prophet, where his servant looked out and saw an enemy that was in great multitude in the skies. He saw chariots and horses of fire. That was the enemy. He came to Elisha with great fear and anxiety, but Elisha reassured him, saying, "With us, there's more with us than is with them. There is more with us than is with them." And he prayed his eyes might be opened. When he did, he looked and he saw more chariots and horses of fire that were greater in multitude, because this was God's host and God's army, as God showed him that he was with them. So all the way through the scriptures, we find these examples of God being with his people. But here in Matthew 1:23, it's a unique way of God being with his people. In Matthew 1:23, it says, it's written by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah has written again about 700 to 800 years prior to this, that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. And of course, the angel will tell Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21 is a verse we like to quote frequently among the primitive Baptists, and for good reason. So let's just quote it again. We find where Mary and Joseph are espoused, and that espoused would be equivalent to our engagement, except a lot stronger, a lot stronger. When people were espoused in that day, technically they were married, yet they still lived apart until the time that they actually had the wedding. They're espoused. Joseph notices and finds out that Mary, his espoused bride, is with child. He knows him and Mary have not committed fornication. So he only reaches a conclusion that anybody would reach, she's been unfaithful. But God sends the angel Gabriel to give him a message. He said, "Fear not, Joseph, take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost." And it says, "She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Here's a very clear, plain statement of why Christ came into this world. He came to save his people from their sins. He did not come to make salvation possible. He did not come to make salvation an offering from that point forward. He did not come to save all people from their sins. He came to save his people from their sins. God had a people at that time, always has had since before the foundation of the world. It was his people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people on the face of this earth that Jesus Christ came to save. The angel makes it very, very clear. You either believe that or you don't. Now we notice three shalls in that verse. She shall conceive. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Each one of those shalls is true. If one's not true, none of them are true. If one's true, they're all true. She shall bring forth a son. She did. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And they did. For he shall save his people from their sins. And he did. Now, the word Jesus is the Greek form of the Old Testament form Joshua, which means God is salvation. The Greek form now is Jesus. So here is the information the angel gives unto Joseph. Now, this information that the angel gives unto Joseph follows a genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And it's very important to compare this genealogy in Matthew 1 with a genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. The genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 is given to us after Adam transgresses God's law in the Garden of Eden. He is banished from the Garden of Eden. The Lord sends cherubims to turn swords, a sword and cherubims there to guard the way back into the Garden of Eden, and a turning flaming sword to keep Adam from going back in, being a partaker of the tree of not a tree of life. And so now we come to Genesis 5, and it says this is the generation of the book of the generation of Adam. The scripture declares that Jesus Christ also was an Adam. We read over in the book of 1 Corinthians 15:22, for example. It says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Have a comparison here of Adam and Christ. What do we have here? Adam is death. When we look at the genealogy over here in Genesis chapter 5, we find a genealogy of death. The word death is used 8 times in this genealogy. Genealogy goes from Adam to Noah and his sons, all the generations from Adam up to the flood. And 8 times it says, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's a generation of death. You come to the generation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. It's a genealogy of life. Genealogy of life. It begins not with Adam. It begins with Abraham. Because Matthew's gospel will be read primarily by the Jewish people of that day. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come to this world as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And to take his rightful position as the king of the kingdom he's going to establish, it must be proven by his pedigree. Must be proven by his lineage that he came through the proper channels. So it starts with Abraham, who is the beginning of the race of the Jewish people. From Abraham, it goes to David, 14 generations. From David, to carrying away the Babylonian captivity, 14 generations. From the carrying away the Babylonian captivity until the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, 14 generations. That's 42 generations. Hebrews letters that made up names have a numerical value with them. Each letter of the Hebrew language has a numerical value. When you put the numerical value to the name David, which is a very important character of the Old Testament, of course, in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, it comes out to be 14. Perhaps this is why we have 14 generations given 3 different times here for 42 generations overall. And it comes up to the time of Joseph's father, which his name was Jacob. And then we have Joseph. We notice the reading here. Joseph not declared to be the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Okay? Because the Lord Jesus Christ had an earthly mother, but he did not have an earthly father. Did not have an earthly father. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely critical and essential for Bible doctrine. If there's no virgin birth, there's no sinless Savior. There is no sinless Savior. There is no perfect sacrifice. If there's no perfect sacrifice, we're still in our sins. We have no salvation, no hope. We might as well stop now, pack it up, and go and leave and do something else. But thank God we're not going to do that because we believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are men who fill pulpits across America today known as preachers who do not believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. How'd you like to go to a church like that? Do not believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we find that Jesus Christ was born and came forth in this womb from the womb of a virgin. Okay, a virgin woman. Now, when Christ came into this world, we find where the announcement of this arrival came in 2 different periods of time. Here's where some accuracies and inaccuracies are seen out here in this time of year. When you see major manger scenes, for example, you usually see Mary and Joseph and a baby and 3 wise men and some shepherds. Several things wrong with that picture. Shepherds and wise men did not come at the same time. They both came, but several years apart. The angels came when he was a little baby. We come back over here to Luke chapter 2, and we find where the angels appeared to some shepherds watching over their flocks by night. And the angel declared to those shepherds watching their flocks by night, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We bring you good news and glad tidings, which shall be to all people. Now, this word all here ought to be a good example for us all to understand every time the word all is used, it's used usually in a restricted sense. Because I can show you some people that were not happy with the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with Herod. He was not happy. If all means all without exception, then we've got a serious problem right here, because Herod was not happy with the news of the arrival of a little baby named Jesus that was declared to be the King of the Jews. But the angel says this is good news and glad tidings to all people. That is, all people in the family of God. It's good news and glad tidings too. Outside the family of God, it's just information. To the family of God, it's good news and it's glad tidings. Jesus is born in the town of Bethlehem. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger because there's no room for him in the inn. Now, no room for them in the inn. Let me rephrase that. No room for them in the inn. Not only Jesus, but Mary and Joseph, the three, there was no room for them in the inn, in the better places to be born. There was no room for them. So he's wrapped in swaddling clothes and he's laid in a manger in a stall where the animals are at. Now, that's a picture of the world's view and a lack of appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Lord, for God, how he always has been, is today, always will be. There was no room for them in the inn. Those shepherds are going to come and they're going to bring good news and glad tidings that the angel gave unto them. A few years later, we're going to find, going to Matthew chapter 2, where a star appears unto some wise men. This is several years later. When you read Matthew chapter 2, you're going to read that Christ is referred to as the young child at least eight different times. The young child, the young child. He's no longer a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in a manger. He's a young child. And these wise men come. Now, you see three wise men. The Bible says nothing about the wise men being three in number. That's taken the fact they brought three gifts. Most likely there was far more than three that came. There's about three different things to remember about these wise men. From where they came from and the research on this, most likely they were astrologers who indeed studied the heavens. So a star appears unto them and God directs them to the place where the Lord Jesus Christ is at this present time. These wise men were wise. These wise men were wealthy. These wise men came and they brought three gifts. How many wise men? I do not know. But they did not come at the same time as the shepherds once again. The shepherds came when he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. The wise men come when he's a young child. They bring three gifts. These three gifts are significant. Three gifts is frankincense, myrrh, and gold. Frankincense, myrrh, and gold has been used from ancient times all the way up to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm sure still used today. Frankincense came from a certain tree of the balsam family. And it would be an insert made into the tree, the bark would be peeled off, and a substance then would come out of there, and when it came to the atmosphere, it would solidify. We find that this was used for perfume, fragrance, medicine, and a number of the offerings that were made by the Jewish people in the Old Testament day. Very valuable. The myrrh came from a small shrub, and it was different in color, but it also solidified when it hit the atmosphere. And it was used for spices and also for medicine. Very important to the Jewish people that day. Not to the Jewish people, but all people today, the Egyptians as well, for example. And then, well, if you'll study this, you'll find both of these words are used several times in the book of the Song of Solomon. That exchange of, love expressions. In the Song of Solomon, frankincense and myrrh are used several times in the dialogue between those two back in the Song of Solomon. And then we have gold, the most precious of all metals for a number of reasons. Always has been, is today, and I'm sure always will be. Why is gold so good? Why is gold so valuable? Why is gold so prized? Well, for one thing, it's beautiful to look at. Very, very beautiful to look at. Number two, it will not tarnish. It will not dissolve. It cannot be corrupted. Now, sometimes it has to be put through a fire. When it's put through the fire, the impurities that may gather on it will be taken away and it'll just shine brighter and brighter. That's why Job made the statement, though he try me, he says, yet will I trust him, for I shall come forth as fine gold. When you look at the Song of Solomon, a description that one beloved gives to the other, she begins with his head, which he said was made out of the most fine gold, the very best gold that there possibly could be. Gold is very valuable because it's very rare. It's also a metal that can be heated and melted and shaped and used for many different reasons. So of all the metals, gold is the most precious for a number of reasons. So those wise men bring three gifts for the Lord Jesus Christ, the little baby, or rather, excuse me, the young child, and we find it's frankincense and myrrh and gold. Now remember, myrrh was given to the Lord Jesus Christ along with vinegar when he's on the cross. Myrrh was given to him as a young child. Myrrh was given to him when he hung upon the cross. These were three things that were very valuable for another reason. We're going to find where Joseph is warned by the Lord in a dream to take Mary and to take the young child and leave the town of Nazareth, and they are to go down into Egypt. Now, it took money to travel that day like it takes money to travel today. No different. And where did they get the money? Because I do know that Joseph and Mary were very poor people. When they brought an offering there in the temple, they brought an offering of pigeons and turtle doves, which was a poor person's offering. They didn't have enough money for a lamb. They didn't have enough money for offerings like that. So they brought pigeons and turtle doves, which tells me they were a very poor family. He was born in poverty. We take a look over in 2 Corinthians 8:9. And Paul says, "For we know the grace of God, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich." And the word poor there can be applicable in several different ways, but I can assure you he became poor. The one who spoke this world into existence, opposed all things by the word of his power. The one the psalmist said, "The cattle upon 1,000 hills belong to him, and all the gold of Ophir belong unto him." All that belongs to him, and yet he was born in poverty, wrapped in swaddling clothes again, and laid in a manger. Took money for them to go down to Egypt. This myrrh and frankincense and gold, I'm quite sure, helped finance at least that trip down to Egypt. They went down to Egypt for another reason. Hosea 11:1 says, "And I shall call him out of Egypt." There came a time when Joseph would be revealed in Joseph once again by God in a dream that he now is to come up out of Egypt and to return. He will return and they will live in a town called Nazareth. Now, Bethlehem was just a small, very small village of that day, but it was in fulfillment of prophecy. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "And now Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be the smallest. Notice here, Christ is born in the smallest town of Bethlehem Ephratah. That's a prophecy again that was fulfilled when he was born in this world. And now he's going to be raised in a town called Nazareth, which was a town that was despised by the people of that day for several reasons. We spoke on that earlier this year. He'd be called Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, yet he is born in the little town of Bethlehem, the smallest of all the settlements that had the name Bethlehem attached to it. Bethlehem is very significant. It goes back to the time of Jacob, when his wife Rachel has a son by the name of Benjamin. He's called Benoni, first of all, by Rachel, as her soul is departing. When she brings this son into this world, her soul is in departing. She died, in parentheses it says, and her soul was in departing. So that tells me that when God's children die, their soul departs. Her soul departed, your soul will depart, my soul will depart. The souls of our loved ones, when they drew their last breath, all departed for a purpose and for a reason, for a place. That word departure means to be unloosed. It means to be untied. It means to be made free. When your soul, when you draw your last breath, I want to tell you something about death. Death is a friend to the child of God. It's a friend to the child of God. Because at death and only at death is the soul freed from the body and it goes instantaneously to be with the Lord. It leaves sad hearts behind. Yes, it does. It leaves loved ones, behind with sad hearts and broken hearts from time to time. But death is a friend to the child of God. It takes the child of God out of a world of misery and woe and corruption and vileness and sinfulness and problems and sorrows and heartaches and death and all the things associated with this world. It takes them out of there. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not wishing to leave today, okay? There's something about me that wants to stay around a while longer, all right? And Paul made this statement in Philippians chapter 1 that illustrates it. When he said, "I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with the Lord, which is far better." He said to depart and be with the Lord is not just better, it is far better, but nevertheless to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul says, I love my brethren and sisters. I love the Lord's people. I love the church. I love God's kingdom. I love the Savior. And while I'm living here and breathing, I want to do all I can to help them along life's journey through this difficult passage that we have as a stranger here and a pilgrim. He says, I want to do that. So this is side of me that wants to stay around a while. But he says, I'm in this strait betwixt these two here. But to depart and be with the Lord is far better. There is no comparison, so to speak. It is just simply a tremendous difference. It is far better. Now, I want to take a look at John 1:14 just a moment, because here the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as John speaks of him several times this way. He's going to speak of him as the Word, capital W-O-R-D. 1 John 5:7, the Apostle John says, there's three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. In John 1:14, it says, and the Word, capital W, was made flesh. Underline that, was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt means the tabernacle, which means he was only going to be here temporarily, and he was, about 33 and a half years. I've lived double that in my lifetime. When you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, you think about him leaving this world at 33 and a half years old. He came to tabernacle. The Word was made flesh. I want you to pay attention to the word made. The word made as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 4:4, Paul says, when the fullness of the time was come, which means from the time that the prophecy way back here was issued to the time it was fulfilled over here. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Now notice, he was a son when he was sent forth. Son when he was sent forth. A son before his incarnation. A son before he descended from heaven. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Made under the law. That he might redeem them that was under the law. That's why he came, to redeem them that was under the law. Now, he says we're sons, and we cry aloud, loud in our hearts, Abba, Father. He has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. But he's made of a woman, Mary, virgin woman, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that was under the law. So when Christ came into this world here, he lived for 33 and a half years under the Mosaical law. The law that God had given unto Israel back in the Old Testament day, it was still in full effect during the lifetime of Christ. So Mary and Joseph, as they brought their child up, brought him up according to the law. That's why they're in the temple in Luke chapter 2. According to the law of that day, they went to the temple there for to make their offerings and their sacrifices. And when they left, we find where Jesus stayed behind. He wasn't left behind. He simply stayed behind. You know why he stayed behind? Because he stayed behind to do the business of his heavenly Father. They go one day, takes them 3 days to come back. Blessings a lot easier and quicker to lose than they are to regain. Just put it that way. You can lose a lot of blessings in one day. It'll take you 3 days to gain them all back. So 3 days it takes them to get back over there, and they find Jesus, the age of 12, in the temple. And they are astonished. They're amazed at what they see when they get there, because Jesus, as a little boy of 12 years old, is in the midst of the professionals, in the midst of the doctors and the lawyers. He's hearing their questions. He's answering their questions. And it says they were astonished at his answers. Now, you just read that real fast and not think about it. But I want you to pause a minute here, because we're not talking about somebody who's an adult. Somebody that is educated in the affairs of this world here. We're talking about a 12-year-old boy that has grown up in the family of Joseph and Mary, who's a poor family in a spice town of Nazareth, and yet he is in the temple in Jerusalem, and he is holding center court. He's holding center court. They're astonished at his answers and even his questions that Jesus is asking them. Mary kind of gets on him a little bit. Know not that thy father and thy mother have been concerned about you. That's a normal reaction, would it not be, of parents? You know, until you find them, you're worried to death. And when you find them, you want to wring their heads off. You know what I mean? You been there? But anyway, I'm sure Mary didn't go that far. But anyhow, the Lord Jesus Christ at age of 12 replies and says, wist ye not, I must be about my father's business. He wasn't talking about the carpenter business of Joseph. He was talking about the business of his heavenly Father who sent him into this world. Remember Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. Remember Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son into this world to redeem those that are his. That's why he's in this world, to save, to redeem. He's going about his Father's business. At the age of 12, he's fulfilling the will of his heavenly Father. Now the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was made of a woman. I look in Hebrews 10 and 5, and we find here a fulfillment that goes back to the book of Psalms. And here we find the writer said, behold, it is written of me, lo, I come, and this in parentheses, lo, I come in the volume of the book to do thy will, O God, for a body thou hast prepared me. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ looked like your body, looked like my body. To see it in a crowd or a multitude of people, it would look no different. Look no different. I go over here to the book of Isaiah chapter 53. It says, Lord, who hath believed our report, to whom in the arm is the arm of the Lord revealed? It says, he shall grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, without form, without comeliness. There's no beauty about him. We should desire him. There was nothing out of the ordinary or special about the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. He looked just like you, just like me, from the standpoint of a human body. Okay? That was the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was made flesh and dwelt among us. We look over here in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. For it behooved him to be made like unto his brother. We emphasize that word made here. He made to eat. For it behooved him. In other words, it was serious business. It was a thing of great importance. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to the reconciliation for the sins of God's people. Why did it behoove the Lord Jesus Christ to be made like unto his brethren? Because it required that for him to be a faithful and merciful high priest. A priest made offerings and sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. Christ will make the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate offering. To do that, he must be a faithful and merciful high priest to be able to do that. Then he has been made like unto his brethren of flesh and blood, in other words, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people of God. Now, we go to Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 4, and it says, the Lord Jesus Christ was made better than the angels. He's made better than the angels. Angels are not human beings. Angels are a different classification. Angels, no angel or angels could save you from your sins. No angel could die. No angel could marry or be given in marriage. He was made better than the angels. It says, for by inheritance, he has obtained a more excellent name by inheritance than any of the angels. I'm not saved by Gabriel. I'm not saved by Michael the archangel. I believe with all my heart I'm saved by a man in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was made better than the angels. But then I come to Hebrews 2:9, and it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory, he might taste death for every man. That is, every man he came to taste death for. But we see Jesus. How do we see Jesus? He's made a little lower than the angels. He's made better than the angels. He's made a little lower than the angels. And you know why that's emphasized here in the first two chapters of Hebrews? Because the Hebrew people were given over to angelic idolatry and worship. And that exists today. There are people who worship angels today. All right? He says he was made better than the angels. He's made a little lower than the angels. The suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory, that he by the grace of God might taste death for every man. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, a body thou hast prepared him. The Lord Jesus Christ breathed in air like you breathe in air. The Lord Jesus Christ can bleed like you bleed. The Lord Jesus Christ had feelings like you have feelings. The Lord Jesus Christ got hungry like you get hungry. He got thirsty like you get thirsty. He became weary like you became weary. You find all these expressions in the four Gospels. When he came to the well, Jacob's well in John chapter 4, and met the Samaritan woman there, we find Christ sitting on that well. The Bible says he was weary in his journey. This is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:4, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God by the power and spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This statement gives you the humanity and also the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at his humanity just for a moment. Concerning Jesus Christ, who was made according to the seed of David. Then you go back to Hebrews 2. It says, for he took not upon himself the nature of angels. The third reference to angels here. He took not upon himself the nature of angels, but rather the seed of Abraham, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest. He came through the lineage of Abraham and David, a body that has prepared him. There's 15 references in the New Testament to things that Christ was made. I've already given you quite a few of them. There's 8 of these 15s in the book of Hebrews itself. So we come here to Hebrews 5:20. And here we find where it says, as a high priest, he became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and says, was made higher than the heavens. The Lord Jesus Christ was made higher than the heavens. In his exaltation, in his resurrection, in his ascension, he was made higher than the heavens. I'm thankful for all these maids that I've been trying to give to you here this morning. A number of them. Let's go to Hebrews 6, the latter part of Hebrews 6. Says about two immutable things which is impossible for God to lie. Says we lay hold upon that hope that is set before us. There is a hope that is set before God's people that we can lay hold of because of two immutable things. The word immutable means unchangeable. If you study those verses in the context there, what are those two immutable things? The purpose of God, the word of God, they are immutable, they're unchangeable. That by two immutable things, we might lay hold upon that hope which is laid before us, which is as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Why do you need an anchor? You need an anchor for stability, do you not? Ships just would go all astray all over the waters if they didn't have an anchor to put down. The anchor puts them down and settles them down and stabilizes them in one certain position. The Lord's people need an anchor in life. I need an anchor. You need an anchor. This world will blow you around like a whirlwind, like a tornado, if you're not anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this hope that's set before us as an anchor of the soul. It is sure. It is steadfast. Notice this anchor here is a sure anchor. It's a steadfast anchor. He says, which is and it's open in heaven. Anchors normally in the man's world goes down. Here's an anchor that goes up. Whether the forerunner for us has entered, even Jesus Christ, who was made after the order of Melchizedek. Another maid here. Who's a Melchizedek? He's that mysterious character we find recorded first of all for us in Genesis 14. But Hebrews 7 is going to tell us important things about Melchizedek. Without mother, without father, without descent, that is without pedigree. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God had a father and no mother. As the Son of Man, he had a mother and no father. He was made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem and the king of righteousness. The word Salem means peace. Melchizedek was a king of peace, the king of righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is a king of peace, and he's a king of righteousness. All right, he's made after the order of Melchizedek. Then we drop down into 7 in the book of Hebrews. We find in verse 22, it says he, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, has made a surety for us of a better testament. The word surety means guarantee. Guarantee. How good are guarantees? People are always interested in guarantees. 5-year guarantee, 5-year warranty, 10-year guarantee, lifetime. Whose lifetime are we talking about? My lifetime, the lifetime of the company? Well, the lifetime of the company might not be but 3 or 4 years out. You don't know. So just how good are these guarantees and warranties? Not, they may come in handy, they may not, but you can't put a lot of stock in them, is my point. But you can put stock in this expression here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made surety on our behalf. He was made a guarantee on our behalf. If you want to see a human application of this, go back to the book of Genesis, back in the life of Joseph. And when Joseph's brethren had gone back to Jacob to try to persuade him to send Benjamin down to Egypt, which Joseph required before he had given them any more food, Jacob was not willing to do so in the very beginning. He said, Joseph is not, Simeon is not. You left him down in Egypt. Joseph is dead, as Jacob thought he was. And now you want to take Benjamin? He says, something happens to him, you'll just bring down sores upon my brow unto death. Judah speaks up to Jacob. He says, he's requiring this. Jacob says, why in the world did you tell him? Judah says, how did we know he required this? Just tried to be truthful for a change. Tried to be truthful and honest. Told the man what he asked. But then Judah says to Jacob, his father, I will be surety for Benjamin. I'll guarantee Benjamin will return. Well, just how much could Judah guarantee that? Just how much could he guarantee that? I'm sure he meant, well, I'm sure he's sincere. He said, I'll be surety. I'll be a guarantee for Benjamin. Well, I got a better surety than one that Judah offered. I got one in Hebrews 7:22 that says the Lord Jesus Christ is our surety. He was made surety. He was made a guarantee. In other words, when Jesus Christ paid the redemption price, he guaranteed, my friends, that you are purchased possession. When Jesus Christ offered himself on Calvary and paid the precious price that he did by the laying down of his life and the shedding of his precious blood, he guaranteed that what he came to save was saved. I believe I'll say amen to that one. He guaranteed it. He was made surety on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he became sin, or rather, excuse me, he was made sin for us who knew no sin. How in the world can you be made sin? How can the sinless Savior be made sin? Well, he was. Somehow or another, he was. See, he hangs upon that cross representing his family as the last Adam, I'm telling you. He became sin on behalf of those that he represented. He never sinned in nature, never sinned in action, never sinned in thought, feelings, or any other way. But on the cross, he became sin. He was made sin. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is a lot, lot more to it than just saying, I believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Why did he come in this world? Why was it necessary? Why was it important? He come through the womb of a virgin woman. He's made all these things. Now, because he was made all the things I've mentioned, the Lord's people now have been made some things. Let's take a look at this. Let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6. He says, for he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He hath made us accepted. It's not a matter of us accepting him. Man by nature cannot do that. Man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins. Has no will, my friends, to do that. Has no desire. He has no interest. He is simply dead in trespasses and sins. But God has made us accepted in the beloved. And I found a little something interesting about that word made. The word made's got various applications of definition meanings. It's the very same word, the word favor, is used over here in the life of Mary. Go to Luke 1:28. It says concerning Mary, thou art highly favored of God. You know what the word made means over here in Ephesians 1:6? It means highly favored of God. You're made accepted in the beloved because you are highly favored of God. Now let's take a look at Mary for just for a moment. Did Mary volunteer to become the mother of the Savior? Did Mary make application for that? Did they have a drawing for that? Did they have a drawing among the Jewish women of who's going to be the mother of Jesus? Was there an application put out here who's going to be the mother of Jesus? Or did God sovereignly choose a woman, my friends, by the name of Mary that was a virgin and said, you're going to bring forth my son Jesus into this world? She was highly favored. In other words, grace was bestowed upon this woman. Every child of God that belongs in the family of Christ, and of course all do, but you're highly favored of God. Grace had been bestowed upon you, my friends, by the sovereign God of the universe, and God didn't ask you permission about it. God didn't ask you, you want to be in the family of God? You may have seen this the other night. There was a movie on TV called The Coat of Many Colors, Dolly Parton. Some of you may have seen it. It is a tearjerker, I'll tell you. But I'm telling you, it's Armenian to the core. Her grandfather was a minister. And one scene where they're in the church and he addresses the congregation. He says, if these walls could talk, he says, they would tell you that I have preached some rousing sermons in this place, but I'm not going to talk about hell today. That was the main theme, hell. Now I want you to know, without reservation, the Bible teaches clearly there is a real literal hell that the Lord's people have been delivered from and saved from, and not one child of grace, not one heir promised, my friends, will ever go there, will ever darken that place, because Jesus Christ has saved them from their sins. And that's why we should appreciate salvation by grace, because we've been saved from something to something, and you've been saved from a literal burning hell to a glorious home in glory. I'm going to just tell you the difference right here, right quick. Over here, we got a doctrine where people hear more about hell than do heaven. Over here, we have a doctrine where people hear a lot more about heaven than do hell. Now, which one are you interested in? Which one are you the most interested in, hell or heaven? Oh, I had a cousin one time asked me, Brother Ron, I said, why don't Brandon Bass preach more about hell than they do? I said, because nobody's going there that belongs to God. I said, the Lord's people belong to him, and heaven's our eternal home, and they want to know something about it. They want to know all the Bible teaches about this glorious place called heaven. So every now and then, you're going to hear Brother Lawrence say something about hell and preach a little bit about hell, because I want you to understand and remember, outside the grace of God, that would be the home of everybody here this morning, but you have been delivered from that place, a little burning hell. And that's why it ought to make us appreciate glory that much more in heaven. I'm far more interested in going somewhere, I mean learning about somewhere I'm going to go, than learning about somewhere I'm not going. And I don't believe I'm going down. I believe I'm going up. All right. Wherever we were at. Anyway, it's the way it is over here, the way it is over there. Over here, God's people are, every effort's made to scare them, frighten them, persuade them against their will to make some kind of decision. It varies from group to group. And so people hear that. I mean, who really wants to go to hell? I don't know if anybody is just anxious to get there. So they're going to accept what the preacher says, and whatever he says do, they're going to try to do it. But the trouble is, I don't care what you do, it ain't going to make a dime's worth of difference. It's all based upon what Jesus did. That's why the church is a place of glory for Jesus, honor for Jesus, praise for Jesus. I kind of like this over here myself. What about you? The truth will make you free. The truth will make you free. Sometimes people say, Brother Lawrence, I went to church so-and-so, and they're just like Primitive Baptists. No, they're not. They're not. Just because you heard him say predestination doesn't mean he believes the truth about predestination or believe about predestination while Primitive Baptists believe about predestination. So I don't want to hear that. It tells me you don't understand what the truth really is. Or, let me just say this. If a non-Primitive Baptist preacher begins to see the truth, begins to see the truth in his study of the Word of God, he's honest, he's sincere in his study of the Word of God, he begins to see the truth about unconditional election and predestination, and he starts preaching it, I'm going to tell you exactly what will happen every time. Amen. To begin with, he'd be met with mild criticism. Keeps preaching it, criticism will intensify. Keeps preaching it, going deeper into it. Next thing you know, he's not the pastor anymore. Elder C. E. Smith from Oklahoma preached for over 50 years for a people that were not Primitive Baptist. One day the light came on. After 50 years, he started preaching grace. He became identified with the Primitive Baptist. There's a sermon he preached in Cincinnati, Ohio, back in, I guess sometime in the 70s, on John 3:16, and make the hair stand on your head. But he preached it differently than he did for 50 years. He finally saw John 3:16 as an assurance text. John 3:16 is not an invitation for the dead to become alive. John 3:16 is a text that belongs to the Lord's people. For God so loved the world. I heard a man last night, bluegrass singer, that I like to hear. But he's going to talk about John 3:16, puts it in there, and here's what he said. He said, John 3:16, I want you to know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that whosoever will believe, that will believe. I told Karen, I said, that's not true. The Bible says, whosoever believeth. What a difference it is between believeth and will believe. Believeth shows you're already a believer. It's not a text for possible believers, future believers. It's a text that addresses present time believers. Elder J.R. Rakes, gone on to be with the Lord, died in a car accident 2 or 3 years ago. He was over here. He began to see the truth, began to preach it. Congregation begins to dwindle. His pastor that day began to see it. What finally happened is that he and about 15 others came away and constituted a Primitive Baptist church, because that's the only place for people who believe truly in the grace of God, what I'm talking about. The man that was his pastor, now he became his pastor. I preached at that church many times, just a little west of Danville, Virginia. Other brother joined the Primitive Baptist church down and around the Charlotte area and preached there until he passed away. They found relief, they found freedom, they found liberty, and they found a great joy they'd never experienced before. I can give you more examples than what I've already given you. Don't worry about the clock, I'm not. I will conclude in the next 120 seconds. That's 2 minutes. I want to go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. I just got quoted half of it a while ago. For he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, talking about Jesus, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Just like Jesus was made sin, we made righteous. We didn't become righteous on our own. We didn't earn this righteousness. We didn't merit this righteousness. Made righteousness. The imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as our sins were placed on him and charged to him, his righteousness was placed on us and charged to us. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ should all be made alive.